Okay, if you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 as we deal with this very simple subject, very easy subject of God's total sovereignty that has caused so much despair and confusion in the church throughout the church age. But we just want to be clear and let Scripture speak as it speaks, and just be grateful that God is not unwilling to reveal himself in this way, and leave us to our own surmising of what is true about these things. I'm going to begin in Romans chapter 9. Again, chapters 9 through 11 is Paul's dissertation about the God's program for Israel after he has dealt with the wonderful grace of God in providing salvation and God's faithfulness to all those that he loves and has chosen and is bringing salvation. The question about, well, what about Israel? They seem to have been completely cut off from God's place of blessing. And so Paul is going to deal with that in chapters 9 through 11, God's program for Israel. And so he begins with identifying that he is talking about the ethnic people of Israel, his fellow brethren, also the fact that Jesus is a Jew, and he came from the covenant promises that God made through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then that extends all the way down to the Gentiles as those who are the true seed of Abraham, the seed that comes about by faith and according to the promise. And so we begin in verse 6. It says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children, because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named, that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is a word of promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. So here is this difficult and controversial to some statement of Paul regarding God's complete sovereignty. The first thing that you want to understand and want to be mindful of is, if we believe that there is a God, and if we believe that this God is the only God, and that this God is absolutely perfect and over all things, then you've got to believe and understand that God, who made everything, who created everything, is a perfect, holy, righteous God who does everything according to his will, and everything that is according to his will is right. So we have to acknowledge that as God, he is a sovereign right and a sovereign
just.
Well, the idea that he is sovereign and that he is perfect and that he does everything according to his will means that everything that is accomplished, everything that is done, is orchestrated by Him. And so you can't go against that and say, well, there's some things out there that He's not in control of. If there's anything out there that He is not in control of, then He can't be God. And that's where you start from, the foundation that He has to be sovereign over everything, or else He's not God. If there's anything out there that He does not have sovereignty over or does not have control over, then He can't be God. So He is God. And so Paul is establishing that He is God. Now, the first thing we know is that God's choice and God's election is stated in the Bible very clearly. God has elected and chosen the people of Israel to be His earthly people, His earthly nation. He chose Abraham, He chose Isaac, and He chose Jacob to be a special people, a special nation on this earth. We're not talking about individual Israelites that were chosen for salvation. We're talking about the people of Israel as God's chosen people. And the promise of God is that there's coming a day when all of the people of Israel will be chosen for salvation, or are chosen for salvation. So there's coming a day when all of Israel will be saved, and therefore then there will be a complete agreement in the election of the Israelites as God's chosen nation and the election of individual Israelites as God's personal people, individually saved. So those two will come together at some point, but not now. And not throughout the history of the Jews until Christ comes back and sets up His kingdom. And from that point on, all of Israel will be saved. And so the election of Israel as a nation and the election of individual Israelites will all be the same. They will be completely done. The other thing is that God has chosen every individual that will ever be in glory with Him. He has chosen each and every one of them for salvation. And He has purposed that. Now, we saw that in Romans chapter 8. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined. And everyone that God foreknew are brought to glory. There's none that cannot be brought to glory that are known by God before the foundation of the world. So, the carrying out of that, we can talk about. But the reality is that everyone that God foreknew before the foundation of the world will be brought to glory. There's none that will not make it if God has known them before the foundation of the world. So, in looking at the timing of God's election of Jacob, gives us an insight into the timing of God's election for all of us. And the word is beforehand. Before the beginning of Jacob or Esau, before they were born, before they'd been conceived, God had already chosen Jacob over Esau. And it says, before they had done anything, good or bad, before they were born, they had not done anything good or bad. They had not done anything. There was nothing in them that made one more acceptable than the other. So God's choice was not dependent upon their person, their personality, their intellect, their looks, their actions. Nothing of that had any part in God's choosing of Jacob over Esau. Likewise, all of us were chosen, if we are in Christ, we're chosen before the foundation of the world. We're chosen before the fall. We're chosen before anyone was under Adam, under the condemnation of God. We were chosen. So the fall of Adam does not in any way negate the election of God. And we know that because not only did He choose us, He chose Christ to become the Son of God, to be the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. And this was done before the world was ever created, before there was ever a need for a Savior. That's clear in 1 Peter. We read a lot, 1 Peter chapter 1, the Lamb that was foreordained knowing that you were not, verse 18, redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, and who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So Christ was foreordained before the fall. Before the creation, before the beginning, before the fall, before the need for a Savior, he was already ordained to be a Savior. Again, the purpose of God flows out of his knowledge, and his knowledge flows out of his ordination. It is not that he sees the future, he ordains the future. And with that ordination of the future, he ordained that the Son of God would become the Lamb to take away the sins of the world. So, we are chosen beforehand. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." We're chosen before the foundation of the world. Okay? 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians. At the end of the passage dealing with the Antichrist and all that's going to take place, he says in verse 13, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So, from the very beginning, before there was a beginning, God has chosen individuals for salvation. That's the timing of his choice. So the election of God predates the beginning, whether it's the beginning of the twins of Jacob and Esau, whether it's the beginning, whether it was before the condemnation and fall of Adam. All of the choices of God predate anything that was done. So just like in the book that I gave you, From Eternity to Eternity, before the beginning of any creative work, everything was already purposed of God. There was nothing that came along during the history of the creation that was new to God's mind and thoughts. So from the beginning to the end, from eternity to eternity, everything in the concept of time and God's creation was foreordained. So the purpose that he accomplished when we get to the end of Revelation, and we have a new heaven and a new earth, and we have a glorified, redeemed humanity, and a elect and angelic beings that are going to be in fellowship with God forever and ever, that purpose of God to get to that point was foreordained before he began any other work of creation. And everything that happens from eternity to eternity is part of the plan of God to bring about the completion of his purpose and his plan. So everything is foreordained of God, and then it's accomplished in time, and then it's completed, and we go into eternity. So nothing happens outside the foreordained will of God. It cannot. So the timing of the election is prior to the beginning. Now, the basis for his choice is his foreknowledge. Now, you got to understand what foreknowledge is. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, he makes it clear. Verse 1 of 1 Peter 1, he says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen." Okay, these are the elect. Elect before the foundation of the world. These are, he's speaking to, are the chosen of God in this area. He says, they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, what's the foreknowledge of God? All whom he foreknew, he predestined. So everyone that God foreknew means that God has, before the foundation of the world, entered into a loving relationship in which he chooses those whom he has set his affection on to be brought to conformity with his Son in a glorified state, and he did that before the foundation of the world. So those whom he had foreknown, those whom he had entered into a relationship with are predestined for glory. So the election of God is in accordance with or along with his personal relationship and love that he has purposed to enter into for you individually. So before the foundation of the world, God purposed that you would be created and that God's affection was upon you and that you would be brought to glory. That's all encompassing of his will, his purpose, and his choice, and his foreknowledge includes a personal application of that with love. So it's not just a choice that's without emotion, a choice without a loving relationship. It encompasses that. So we are chosen, and we are, the basis of his choice is his foreknowledge. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul is saying in verse 7, he says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So he has chosen us and saved us and called us, not according to anything we've done, but according to his own purpose. You are saved because God purposed you to be saved. Not because of anything about you. God purposed to save you, and you're saved because of that. Now, the process of salvation we've gone through includes you acting. But it's all about God and his purpose, and he's going to fulfill everything about his purpose. Now, he has purposed that we would be the glorified sons of God. Now, even in chapter 9 over there, chapter 9 in verse 26, in that quotation, it says, it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. So the purpose of God is to bring about a childhood, a sonship of redeemed humanity that are called the sons of God. This is what he says in Ephesians chapter 1 when he says we are predestined unto the adoption as sons. The adoption includes the glorified state, which includes a body and a soul, a completed person. So we will be adopted as sons in a glorified state, so we can have communion and fellowship with the eternal God eternally when time is done. And the God's purpose is completely accomplished. Okay? Now, again, it is according to his purpose, and it is accomplished by his power. Not by anything we do. It's accomplished by his power. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And Paul has already reiterated in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. In verse 17 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the accomplishment of God's choice and God's purpose and God's preordained plan is the power of God. Look in verse 24. It says in verse 23, but we preach Christ crucified to Jews, a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Down in verse 30, it says, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. The accomplishment of our salvation is by his doing. It is nothing that we do. It is by his doing that we are brought into a state of righteousness and salvation. One of the passages about that in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 verse 4, it says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, he reiterates that he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. The very best that you could do is not the basis of your salvation. If you could keep the law perfectly, if you could live your life in perfect obedience, it's not good enough. He didn't save you on the basis of your goodness or your obedience or your keeping of the law. He saved you by his own power through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. You were dead in your trespass and sins, and the Spirit of God, who was predestined to come to you at a certain point in your life, the Spirit of God birthed you, regenerated your heart, and gave you a heart that responded to God's call. And that is an effectual calling to bring you into salvation and relationship that he has purposed before the foundation of the world. So it's all accomplished by him. So that's just a statement about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Now, people disagree. They hate the doctrine of election. They hate the doctrine that man does not have a choice. They hate the doctrine that man is of a free will in this area of salvation. But the scriptures are clear that God's choice is according to his own purpose and his own desire, and he has made the choice, and he backs it up with bringing in the accomplishment of what he has chosen to do. If God did not cause you to be saved, none would be saved. The condition of man, dead in trespass sins, cannot be alleviated by man. It is impossible. So, Paul has made it clear that God is sovereign in salvation. Any questions?
I like that term, vessels of mercy, because that's how you could explain it to somebody. Instead of saying, I'm chosen, I'm a vessel of mercy, meaning it's nothing that you merited. You were a pot in his hands that he created to do whatever, and there's vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, but you're a vessel of mercy because of God's mercy to you, rather than that he looked and saw that you were somehow special and chose.
Yeah. She's getting ahead of us, because that's the next subject, is the vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. But that's true. But it's not just that you're a vessel of mercy, because if you were just a vessel of mercy, then there could be other reasons for God's mercy. You might have done something that God was merciful to you because you did something. But the choice and the election are stated that before he even showed mercy on you, he chose you. And all those that he chose, he demonstrated by showing mercy upon them.
I've had conversations with church people, and they don't have an issue with that. It's the flip side. It's the part that says God didn't choose these people.
We're going to get to that. Okay.
Paul, one other thing before you move on. When you consider God's interaction in my life, why was I born when I was born? Why was I born to the parents I was born to? Why wasn't I born in Africa? God's grace is much deeper than we can ever comprehend.
Yeah, none of that has, I mean, all of that is, again, everything that happens from the beginning of creation to the final conclusion of the work of creation and the work of completion of that creation. Every aspect of that is under the sovereign purpose and plan of God.
For the people who are against that, I say there is a no more humbling doctrine in Scripture out of election.
There's not. And that is not that we become fatalist. We're commanded to obey God. But the providence of God means that every action and every thought that is undertaken by man is included in God's purpose and plan. And the way you're going to react to every circumstance has already been figured in by God to accomplish his perfect plan. And so with Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery to go to Egypt was not a surprise to God. It was ordained by God. Using the heart of Pilate and the heart of the Roman soldiers to crucify Christ. They did it on their own, making their own decision to crucify Christ. But given the opportunity and God's providential understanding of their mindset, their heart, they were doing exactly what they chose to do that was in direct, perfect harmony with what God had ordained to do. And that's the way God's providence works in that area. Okay, so let's look at this other flip side of this when we talk about the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. So he says in verse 15, well, we start with verse 14, so we need to set the parameters that there is no injustice with God. Okay? So Paul makes that clear before he even gets into this subject. He says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And that statement, may it never be, is the strongest of all statements he can make. It's impossible. Are you saying that this perfect, holy, righteous God could do something that's wrong? That's unjust? That's an impossible statement. You just acknowledge that he is God, and you acknowledge that he is a perfect, holy, righteous God that can do nothing wrong. He's perfect in everything he does. His will and his accomplishing of his will is in perfection. So that means there cannot be any injustice with God. He's already stated that. Okay, so then he says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who runs or wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So he uses the example of Pharaoh. And he says, I raised up Pharaoh for the purpose of demonstrating my power in the earth. And Pharaoh would be one of those that would be called a vessel of wrath. Right? And so he raised him up. And so, in verse 18, so then he has mercy on him whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So,
sounds like reprobation.
So it says that God shows mercy to some, and he hardens the heart of others. Now, there's a lot of question about who hardened Pharaoh's heart. So let's look at Pharaoh. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 4 and look at this account of Exodus, of Moses and Pharaoh and their interaction and what is going on with God and Pharaoh. So we began in Exodus chapter 4 in verse 21. And the Lord says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let his people go, or let my people go. So here he makes it clear that he sends Moses to go before Pharaoh because God has a plan. What's God's plan? To bring Israel out of Egypt. He told Abraham when he made the covenant with Abraham. He said, your people are going to go down into Egypt for 430 years. And the last 400 years of that 430 years, they're going to be in servitude, slavery. But I will bring them out. So God made a covenant with Abraham. I'm going to bring them out of Egypt. Now he sends Moses down there and says, I'm going to bring my people out, but I'm going to demonstrate my power and my glory through the way I deal with Pharaoh. And I'm going to harden his heart so that he will accomplish what my will has been to accomplish. So he's not only going to just bring them out, he's going to bring them out demonstrating his judgment against those who are his enemies. And that's what he does. So he says, I am going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Now look in Exodus chapter 7. Again, in verse 3, he reiterates. In verse 2, he says, you shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. So it wasn't just enough that God sent Moses down there. He could have sent Moses down there to Pharaoh and said, let my people go. In Moses' voice, let my people go. Anyway, so he could have done that. And Pharaoh could have just melted. Go! God could have done it that way. He could have so put fear in Pharaoh's heart when Moses stood before him and said, God said, let my people go, that Pharaoh could have melted on the spot and the people could have left right then. But here he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. God had a purpose so that the whole world would understand that God is in control, that God is in charge. And he used the signs that he performed with Moses to demonstrate that throughout the history of the world, that God is the God that is in charge. Okay? So he says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. All right, look down in verse 13. Yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord said. So here we say, God said, I will harden his heart. And in verse 13, he says, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Again, in verse 22, but the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then in Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, it says, when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, God allowed relief by Moses. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them as the Lord said. So now God has said, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And here, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Okay? So there's something going on here that we're going to see demonstrated. Is there's the ordination of God, the direction of God, the purpose of God, and then there's man's response. And man's response will be in line with what God has done. And that's always the case. So there is an accountability. But who's in charge? Verse 19 of Exodus 15. The magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then in verse 32, it says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go. Then in Exodus chapter 9, verse 12. And the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now look in verse 34 and 35. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and hail and thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Then in Exodus chapter 10, verse 20. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. Verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And then in Exodus chapter 14, the last plague, after the last plague, he let the people go. But then in verse 4, it says, the Lord said, thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them. I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And then in verse 8, it says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he chased after all the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out, and then the Egyptians were completely wiped out. So here you have a passage dealing with the hardening of a heart. God says, I will harden his heart. Then Pharaoh said, he hardened his own heart. So go to Romans chapter 1, and we see how this plays out to some extent in the working of God in the sons of disobedience, the vessels of wrath. So in Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, and did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman, and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts, and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see it fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So here you see that man in his fallen state rejects God. He can look at the creation and see the glory of God in creation, and he rejects God. And he exchanges the glory of the Creator for the glory of humanity, or the glory of an animal, or the glory of the sun, or the stars, or whatever. He rejects God, the Creator, and believes a lie. And if you continue in that downward lying state of deceiving yourself or being deceived by Satan and continuing as a son of the devil or a son of disobedience, you will continue in a spiral of downward rejection of God, and your mind is turned over and turned over and turned over and hardened and hardened and hardened against any truth of God, to the point where there is nothing you agree of the truth of God, because your heart is hardened. So if God doesn't change your heart continues to harden. And man cannot change himself. He has to be changed by God. So every vessel that is not chosen for mercy is chosen for wrath. So then Paul says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? If man, and you have to acknowledge that that's what Paul is dealing with. He's making the statement that without God's intervention, you're going to harden your heart against God and you're going to continue in your sin. And so the question is, why then, or how then, can God fault us? So where is the fault?
What fault with us?
When Adam sinned, he was acting out of his own free will as a special person that God had created in a special environment with a righteous state and a free will to act. He was given the freedom to act of his own free will, and his free will chose to choose contrary to obeying God. But when Adam chose, we all chose. We are at fault. We all chose. He was representing us. We all chose. Now, did God ordain Adam to fall? Is God sovereign over everything? Now, you can get into a discussion about us as finite individuals that have no understanding of the perfect state of the eternal God and the state of a created being that is in a state of innocence or a state of righteousness. That state of righteousness of a created being cannot equal the state of eternal righteousness of the eternal being. And so you can get into discussion. Is it inevitable that any created being, being less than God, will fall eventually into some kind of sin or some kind of fault apart from God's keeping them from falling? So we know that elect angels were kept from falling. But the ones that weren't kept from falling, what did they do? They fell. So how did Satan, in his own heart, become sinful? He was created as a holy angel, a righteous angel, an angel in God's presence, an angel in God's kingdom, in God's glory. Before God created man, he created the angels, and they were in a perfect state. And yet, that perfect angel that was created in that way is still a created being. And it seems like that anything that is not eternally perfect is subject to fall. And God had to keep the other angels from falling because he chose them. He elected them. He allowed humanity to fall because he had already ordained a redemptive plan to bring them into a relationship as sons of God. The angels are not sons of God. But the man was ordained to be a son of God and to be in God's own image and God's own likeness. And so he had to have man fall and had to have a redemptive plan to redeem mankind. But everyone that is not chosen of God, that is born in Adam, is ordained of God as a vessel of wrath.
He will get glory.
And he will get glory. So, he says, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? The vessels of wrath were prepared for destruction before the foundation of the world, just like the vessels of mercy were prepared for glory before the foundation of the world. Now, go back to Job. Hopefully we can learn a lesson from Job that we won't commit the same mistake that Job did. So Job and his friends have been trying to give understanding and reason and rationale to what's going on in Job's life for 38 chapters in the book of Job. And so finally God speaks to Job in verse 1 of chapter 38. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Reminds me, I was in a Bible conference in Chattanooga many years ago. And the guy that did this Greek Bible study, Zodiates, Spiros Zodiates, he was there. And there was a music guy that stood up and was waxing eloquently about a certain psalm. And Spiros finally had enough, and he made a comment about something to the effect that if you don't have any knowledge, you shouldn't open your mouth. And I'm sitting here like, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? And now gird up your loins. I'm thinking, I felt kind of for that guy, because you could understand that. I mean, he wasn't trying to be ugly and critical. He was just making a point that you don't speak unless you know what you're talking about. And if you don't know what you're talking about, then it's better not to say anything.
Real fast, I got to interrupt. I grew up hearing this. My dad didn't know it, not a believer, but Proverbs 17:28. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he's considered prudent. I grew up hearing all the time, my brother, it is better to remain silent and appear dumb than to speak and live all doubt. That's kind of the same.
So anyway, God speaks to Job. And he says, I will ask you and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of earth? In other words, you tell me how all this worked. You tell me how I was able to accomplish it. Since you have so much knowledge, you tell me. And so then he goes on down there, and then in chapter 40, the Lord says to Job in verse 1, then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. I mean, whoa. And then finally, in verse 6, again, the final word that God says to Job, then the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Or do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on everyone who is proud and make him low. So that was God's final address to Job. Now, Job's response, first in chapter 40, Job's response as he learns his lesson of instructing God and giving wisdom and counsel about God, and that's a lesson we all need to be careful of. is make sure when you are speaking for God, you're speaking what God said and not coming up with your own discernments and acknowledgments about what you think about God. Here Job finally says in verse 3 of chapter 40, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to thee? I lay my hand on my mouth." Say no more. I will say no more. And then finally, Job answers the Lord in his last statement in chapter 42, verse 1. That Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes." So I think God used Job as an illustration to all of us. And so when Paul says in this passage here, and he says, "O man who answers back to God." So people that take this passage and they say, "This is not fair. This can't be right. God, you're wrong. This can't be true." They're doing the same thing that Job and his friends did when they tried to explain God's actions without knowledge. God is sovereign. He is the potter. He is the creator. He can do as he desires to do. And if he chooses to make a vessel for destruction, a vessel of wrath, he is right and perfect in doing that. We may not understand it, and it wouldn't be the way we would do it, but we're not God. And he is. And so therefore, he says he did so as far as he says he endured with much patience vessels of wrath. Now, what does that mean? These vessels of wrath were prepared for destruction, but he endured with much patience these vessels of wrath. Why?
He didn't destroy them right away.
In other words, he would have been right and just to immediately wipe out everyone that was a vessel of wrath. They're guilty. They chose with Adam. They're sinners. We're all sinners. We're all guilty. We all deserve the wrath of God. But God was merciful to some. But we all deserve the wrath of God. And he could have wiped out everyone immediately. But, he says, he did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared before him for glory. So, he's using the vessels of wrath during the time of their stay on this earth to demonstrate his mercy on the vessels of mercy, or demonstrate his love to those whom he has chosen to bring out of that as a comparison, as a contrast of those like Pharaoh versus those like the children of Israel that God had shown mercy upon. And so he did that for us who he has prepared beforehand for glory. Now, we'll get into next week when we talk about the cutting off of Israel temporarily and the reason for that. And then in chapter 10, we'll get into what God's plan is to bring them into a state of salvation.